The first epistle of John, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, as we continue in the series, Life in the Son. First John, Life in the Son. And I want to speak today on the theme, solitary confinement or joyful community. 1 John chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. It was 1945. Andre Tomas was 20 years old when he found himself on a World War II battlefield, captured by Russian soldiers. He spoke a rare Hungarian dialect that the Soviet soldiers could not understand. They thought it was gibberish and therefore considered him insane. Consigned to solitary confinement in a Soviet Union psychiatric hospital, the young soldier was forgotten for 55 years. All those years, Tomas never heard his name spoken, never had a conversation with anyone, because he could not communicate with his captors, nor they with him. Finally, in the year 2000, the Russian authorities, wanting to unload their overcrowded facilities, called for a Hungarian psychiatric specialist to come in and interview Tomas to see whether or not he had enough sanity left in order to be released. To their surprise, they discovered that he had not been insane at all, that he had this rare dialect that very few people actually spoke even in Hungary. And that he was not insane or crazy, although he had been driven to the very brink of it in their medical facility in solitary confinement all of those years. Do you know what the first request was that he had once he found out he was a free man? A mirror. A mirror. He wanted to see what he looked like because the last time he saw himself, he was 20 years of age. Now he's 75. Horror terrified him as he held that mirror up and he saw a different man. The youth and vitality was gone, and in its place, a haggardness of time's abuse. He didn't even know who he was. He buried his head in his hands and he wept bitterly. He knew no one in the world, not even himself. He'd been all alone all of his adult life, and now he was alone in his own body, not recognizing the broken man he had become. A man is not meant to live unto himself or by himself. We're made to be part of a community. As we pity poor Andre Tomas, I say we should pity ourselves, because he's a picture of what many of us have become in the Americanized church tradition. We have isolated ourselves from community, the community of the local church, and we've become so focused within ourselves that we have consigned ourselves to a form of solitary confinement. Within our own personalities, we have withdrawn, not free to have deep and meaningful relationships with anyone. And the result is we have forgotten what we were saved for. We're little happy, very little. Unless we're indulging our appetites, and that soon loses its power. We work to be comfortable, to insulate ourselves from pain until we can't feel anything, including happiness. We know so little about our brothers and sisters until we have forgotten them, but we've also forgotten who we are. You see, this community is a gift given to you by God to be a mirror in your life, to help you see your way. That's one of the reasons why John writes this letter, this first epistle. The church is a community of individuals. It's not a gathering of individuals. A gathering is a congregation, not a community. The local church is to be a community. A community is a fellowship of people, a people who have something in common. They interact with each other as they revolve around their common purpose, the common goal of that community. Every group that you're a part of has to have a common goal, a mutual bonding of purposes. And so the local church is to have this common goal that binds us together, holds us together, and therefore we are involved in each other's lives, and our existence is not complete without each other. This is all new information to some of you, and yet it's very old information. You know you're supposed to be part of a local church, but you feel like you are, and yet there's still something missing in your Christian experience. It's called community, or, as John uses the word, fellowship. And we're not talking about potluck dinners either. The community understands that it exists for each other, and without relationship with each other, the community will not exist, nor, listen, please listen, believe God gave this to me, nor will the thing they hold in common. When the common value ceases to exist, all that's left is individualism, stripped of anything important except self-survival. It's what our lives have become in the American church tradition. We may gather on Sunday and Wednesday nights, but we're in solitary confinement. And all that exists is your purpose of getting through another week. Am I not telling you the truth? You see, it's the thing valued that gives the community commonality. The word community comes from the word common. It's the one thing for which we come together and unite. Therefore, if there's no coming together, and I'm not talking about right now, I'm talking about this thing called fellowship. If there's no coming together and interacting on a deeper level than the superficial, then they must not hold anything really in common. Which means they must not really hold anything valuable except their own lives. You cannot hold Christ valuable and not His community. What this message is about. You cannot say, I love Jesus and He's dear to me, unless His community is dear to you. If you hold Christ dear, then you will feel a strong link to all those who hold Jesus dear. If there's no link, then how can you say Christ is your everything? He's the link here. He's the common value here. He's the commonality we all share. At least we say we share. But our lives often betray us, showing we don't really value the Lord. Otherwise, we would not be lost in our self-imposed solitary confinement. Most of us do not live for the community. We live for ourselves. Elton Trueblood said, quote, the church is never true to itself when it is living for itself. It is chiefly concerned with saving its own life. It will lose it. The nature of the church is such that it must always be engaged in finding new ways to transcend itself. You too, as a believer, were made to transcend yourself. You need something more than you. You need to reach out beyond you, and you must always be engaged in finding new ways to do that. And so I want to direct your attention to the text and state, first of all, that God is a community. This is awesome. God is a community. Look at the text, verse 4. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John says, I'm writing these things so that we can have fellowship vertical. And my fellowship, horizontal, and my fellowship vertical is with the Father and with His Son. He just doesn't say God, but he speaks of God in a plurality. Father and Son, of course, we know there's also the Holy Spirit, the triune God, which makes God a community. Three persons, one God. I know you don't understand it, neither do I, but the Bible says this. God is revealed. And friends, this is one doctrine that must be maintained. Because if you do not maintain the Trinitarian view and understanding of God, then God is love cannot be true. I want to show you that here this morning. The Trinity is a community comprised of three persons. And so God establishes the precedent of community. Even God is not alone. Within His own being, He has fellowship in this three-person God. Amazing, isn't it? Oh, my mind's already spinning. So I'm sure yours are also. Why this is so important? Why do we see in the book of John this God being displayed as a God of three persons, Trinity? He does this over and over. He will do it so dramatically in the last chapter of this epistle. Why? Because what John's wanting to do with this letter, he's wanting to teach the church how not just to love God vertically, but to love one another horizontally. And he's showing us that God within the Trinity has a relationship deep and meaningful, and it's the precedent of what this church should be like. You see, if God is just one in person, then for God to say, you glorify me, can be very self-centered sounding. But you see, God isn't self-centered because of His Trinitarian makeup, because of this divine community. You see what I'm saying? The Father has always loved the Son, and the Son has always loved the Father, and the Spirit has loved the Son, and the Father has loved the Spirit. To say that God is love requires at least two persons. Because love is not just an emotion, it's an action, is it not? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave. Love is an action. So how could God be love in His nature if there wasn't somebody to love? There was. The Father loved the Son. And the Spirit loved the Father and the Son. So in this divine community of God is this mutual self-giving love. How many are saying, boy, I need a Tylenol right now? We don't take Tylenols, by the way. Just hold on. This will make perfect sense. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Son. Did He not say that? Jesus said, I'm going to leave you, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send to you the Comforter, the Friend, the Helper. And He will not speak of Himself, but He will glorify me. Okay? What does that mean? The Holy Spirit glorifies the Son. And what did the Son say He did? I glorify the Father which sent me. And what does the Father say? Here's my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Glorifies the Son. Between the three persons of the Trinity is this mutual self-giving of love, one to the other. Not self-centeredness. The Father isn't saying to the Son, come on, Son, love me a little bit more. And the Son's not saying to the Holy Spirit, come on, scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. completely selfless in their focus of the other. That's the precedent of the divine community we call the local church. C.S. Lewis said, and I've quoted this to you before, if you're like me, you need to hear it a couple, three times before it really starts to click. He said, quote, "And that, by the way, is perhaps the most important difference between Christianity and all other religions, that in Christianity, God is not a static thing, that is, not changing, or, that's not the correct way to say it, that he's just there, and there's no movement, no activity, not even a person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama, almost, if you'll not think me irreverent, a kind of dance." Remember that? And so here we've got three persons involved in this mutual, selfless giving of each other, love towards one another. And as they just gaze upon each other, they just like they're revolving around each other, twirling around each other in this beautiful orchestrated dance of love, the sacred eternal romance of God. And so God is a community. But secondly, I want to direct your attention that every Christian needs to participate in God's community. This is the most awesome thing. Listen to what he says. "And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That God, in His great grace and love for you, said, I want you to be a part of this dance between my Father and my Son and the Holy Spirit." 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." You were called not to be just forgiven of your sins. You were called to be in communion, relationship, fellowship with God Almighty. This concept of Christianity that is more like a passport, I've got it, now I can get in, is counterproductive to what John is saying in true Christianity. I despise the words, "I'm saved." Yeah, I know it's biblical, but not the way we mean it. I'm saved in order to now participate in this divine community of intertrinitarian love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in this sacred dance. Again, I want to quote C.S. Lewis to you. It's a little lengthy, bear with it, but it's good. It's on the screen if you want to follow along. "And now what does it all matter? What does it matter that I've explained all of this to you and talked about God being a divine community? What does that really matter? It matters more than anything else in the world. It's more important than your finances. In fact, it affects your finances. It's more important than your busy schedules. In fact, it should impact your busy schedules. It's more important than your relationship with your husband, your wife, or your children. It should influence those relationships. It's the most important thing in the world." Sorry to give you the editorial note. It's not up there, I'm sure. This stuff just sets me in my heart to going. The whole dance or drama or pattern of this three personal life is to be played out in each one of us. Put it the other way around. Each one of us has got to enter that pattern, take his place in that dance. There is no other way to the happiness for which we were made, that your joy may be full, complete. Good things as well as bad, you know, are caught by a kind of infection. If you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to be wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. They are not a sort of prize which God could, if He chose, just hand out to anyone. They are a great fountain of energy and beauty, spurting up at the very center of reality. If you're close to it, the spray will wet you. If you're not, you'll remain dry. Once a man is united to God, how could he not live forever? Once a man is separated from God, what can he do but wither and die? End of quote. See, this is the purpose for which you were saved. The sin problem, that had to be dealt with first as a condition for this awesome fellowship with God. But he's already taken care of that. Blessed, happy is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sin is covered. Why? Because now sin's a past issue. Done. Dealt with. Forever settled. Now I've got all eternity starting right now to enjoy my God and to be in community fellowship with Him. That, my friend, is why you will never, ever hear me, as long as I've got breath coming through these two lips of mine, not referring to Christianity as anything but a relationship with Christ. A relationship. A relationship. An invitation into this sacred romance. You know, the cost to invite you into this sacred dance with God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the death of the Son. Cost was Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the cost to invite you this morning, just to give you the invitation, much less save you, just to extend the invitation. Are you listening? Does that make sense? Just to give you the invitation, God the Father had to break the fellowship. The eternal fellowship with His Son. I don't understand that. I'll never understand. I don't think I'll even get it when I get to heaven. I think that's something only God can know. Because it happened in the Godhead. But let me suggest perhaps a way to help think about it maybe. Probably totally heretical, but it helps me. That the break between the Father and the Son was only temporary and allow you to enter the dance. Here they were tied together, dancing together, but there was a break so that you could come in. And now, all together again. So you're saved to walk with God, to know God, to hear God. Do not believe those who tell you God is not talking to people anymore. That's contrary to what John is saying right here. We have fellowship with God the Father and with His Son. He's a living God, a real God. And He invites you into the sacred romance. Three, every Christian needs to participate in the community of church. Every Christian. There are no exemptions. There's no passes. All of you, you and I, must be involved in the community of a local church. Listen to what he says in verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Who's us? The apostles. John and the other apostles. What the apostles saw and heard, they have told us, and we have got their message now in the Bible. And that's given to us so that we can now fellowship with them. In other words, John is saying, because I have a vertical relationship. Now listen, please listen. Vertical relationship does not mean that I've got a passport to God. I'm saved. When I die, I get to go to heaven. I have been brought into a vertical love relationship. Something that's to be practiced and experienced. Not on a superficial level, but on a deeper level. Because I have that vertical relationship, it has to express itself in a horizontal relationship. And that's why God created the thing we call church. The local community of church. In America, you will discover, if people are honest that most Christians are not happy. They're very unhappy. Why? One of the reasons, they live isolated. In this self-imposed solitary confinement, this Lone Ranger mentality, they live isolated. They live only for themselves. And so we can come together right here and be with each other for 2 or 3 hours and still very separate lives. Totally isolated one with another. And the reason we live that way is because our culture has trained us to live that way. It's the world's system. It's the mindset of the world. And you go right along with it, not knowing that it should be anything different. We get in our automobiles, we go to work. We don't really know the people we work with, most generally. We get back in our cars, we pull into the garage, pull down the door, and we walk into our homes. And there we are, isolated, living to ourselves. If money and things could guarantee happiness, then those in Hollywood and Wall Street ought to be the happiest people. But that's not the case very often, most often. Many of the rich and famous are miserable, lonely, depressed people. You perhaps woke up this morning to discover that all over again. 48 years old. Whitney Houston. Karen and I, we've always loved to listen to Whitney Houston sing. No, we didn't know what she sang very much, unless it was in The Preacher's Wife. Inside Story, my wife, that's my favorite, my wife's favorite Christmas movie. But a very unhappy, miserable person. They mostly have multiple marriages, don't they? Homes, multiple homes, cars, planes, yachts. But they're empty. Why? Because they're living for themselves. They have imposed upon them this solitary confinement, withdrawing within themselves to try to please themselves. And friends, that's an insatiable sinkhole. The more you put in it, the more you have to put in it. And we are doing that in our own community here. Let me give you 2 other things we need to avoid. Spectatorship. Spectatorship must be replaced with participation. God did not design what the American culture has created, where you come and you just watch a few people do their thing. I'm thankful God's changing that here. This morning was another testimony of God's grace. But I wonder, is God having to put the bridle on the bit and pull us to this? Make us do this. We've got a long ways to go, don't we? God designed the community where every part of the community participates. And you can come here and you can sit on the pew and you can say, I'm a part of Oak Grove Baptist Church. I'm a member on the roll of Oak Grove Baptist Church. But please listen. Please listen to this. Association without participation is still isolation. Still isolation. Sociologists call it crowded loneliness. These same sociologists tell us the average American family manages 35 separate relationships, superficial, on a day-to-day basis. That means dad has his few relationships, mom has hers, the children, add them all together, about 35 separate relationships, all mostly superficial on a day-to-day basis. And those 35 relationships do not include anybody from church. We are in desperate need of meaningful relationships, but we can't develop them because we're too busy to develop them. And so what happens is, to most of us, including us in this room, is that Jesus becomes another superficial relationship, another category to check off of our to-do list. Friends, we need more than superficial casualness with one another. God intended your life and your life and your life to go deep in other people. Just like the divine community of God. The second thing that has to go is consumerism. Must be replaced with sacrificial love. Consumerism must be replaced with sacrificial love. And what am I talking about? going to Walmart or the mall this afternoon? Can't go to Walmart anymore? My wife would die if I said that. No, we have to live, and we need goods in order to do that. But I don't need to bring consumerism into the church, and yet that is what we have transformed the church to be, another place to practice our consumerism. Sky Jatani, I know you've probably never heard of him, but he writes for the Leadership Magazine and Christianity Today, wrote an insightful article titled Leader's Insight from Christ Church to I Church. Little I Church. It was an article on how consumerism undermines our faith in community. Again, another lengthy quote. I've condensed it as much as possible. Please follow along. This is really pertinent and relevant to us today. Christian critiques of consumerism usually focus on the dangers of idolatry, the temptation to make material goods the center of life rather than God. This, however, misses the real threat of consumerism that it poses. The problem is not consuming to live. Got to do that, but rather living to consume. There's the problem. He goes on to say, we find ourselves in a culture that defines our relationships and actions primarily through a matrix of consumption. We assign value to ourselves and others based on the goods we purchase. Now, I'm going to break this down into layman's terms just a moment. Just listen to the man's thoughts. One's identity is now constructed by the clothes you wear, the vehicle you drive, the music on your iPod. In short, you become what you consume. This explains why shopping is the number one leisure activity of Americans. It occupies a role in society that once belonged only to religion, the power to give meaning and construct identity. Make a mental note. At one time, the church had the power to give meaning and to construct identity. When we approach Christianity as consumers rather than seeing it as a comprehensive way of life, an interpretive set of beliefs and values, Christianity becomes just one more brand we consume along with Gap, Apple, and Starbucks to express identity. And the demotion of Jesus Christ from Lord to label means to live as a Christian no longer carries an expectation of obedience and good works, but rather the perpetual consumption of Christian merchandise and experiences, music, books, t-shirts, conferences, and jewelry. End of quote. Okay, I said I was going to bring it down. In short, you are a Christian because you download Christian music to your iPod or wear a t-shirt with Christian cliches. That's what he's saying. That's what's happened in America. We no longer get our identity from one another in the local community called the church. We go and we confine ourselves to consume as much as we possibly can, and I find some satisfaction because I can wear a certain label or brand because I have the ability to do that. And so we begin to judge one another by the kind of car, the kind of house, the kind of computer. We even got arguments between Apple and PC. Who's the best? Of course, Apple is, but nonetheless. You see? I'm better than you because I got an Apple and you got a PC. God designed this community, these people sitting around you, to be where you can see yourself in a mirror and understand where you are in the economy of God. In the community of God. There's where self-worth ought to be. And how God has put you into the body. To be a ministry to the rest of the body. And when you apply Christian consumerism to the local church, here's what you get. You get people shopping churches for what they can consume, not for what they can sacrificially give and therefore live out the life of Jesus Christ as He did. And so we go to where there's the best youth program. That's usually the number one on parents' list. senior citizen where they got the greatest senior citizen activity room. That's how we shop churches. Listen to what Jesus said. This ought to be the spirit that motivates us. I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life to be a ransom for many. Consumerism is not biblical in this context because it leads to unbiblical results. Let me explain with a brief story. Last Christmas, just this past Christmas, I was shopping for a present for Karen, and I went to JCPenney's. I'm a consumer too. We have to live. And I knew they had what I wanted, plus it was on sale, and plus, Carrie's going to like this, I had a coupon. Interestingly, the sales clerk didn't even know about the sale and didn't know if I could use the coupon, having never seen it. I knew I could because earlier that morning I had went online and could have purchased using my coupon and the sale price. But I didn't order it because they couldn't guarantee shipment before Christmas. You know, I'm a guy, last minute shopping. And so I was explaining this to now two clerks because the assistant manager got involved, who said to me, the customer is always right. The customer is king. That's our policy at JCPenney's. I was floored because I hadn't heard that since I was a kid. I thought they had, businesses by and large, had thrown away that motto and they were there to get all they could out of me. But that's what they said to me. And so they gave me my discount, and in addition, they gave me the discount from the coupon. And I walked away thinking about that. And when I was developing this message, this all came back to my mind. If a business wants to be successful, they must adopt the customer's always right. The customer's king. They must give the consumer what they want at a fair price. Otherwise, they will go out of business. What's my point? Here it is, very simple. If we approach the local community of believers called the church with this consumer mentality, then the customer is always right. The customer is king and not Christ Jesus. That's the problem. And that's my point. Fourthly and lastly, quickly. This won't take but 2 minutes and I'll be done. Don't start looking at your watches and timing me, please. This is an important point. Christians who participate in God and His community are joyful. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the way to happiness. Involved in a love relationship with Christ where He's more than just a Savior, He's a lover. And I don't apologize for that. I mean that in the most godliest, sanctified way. He is someone to emulate, someone to desire, someone to hunger and thirst after with a holy dissatisfaction, a holy discontentment that you can't just get enough. The more you get, the more you want. And then, if I have that kind of self-love, giving love to you as there is in the divine community of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then I'm going to be a happy person. Now notice something here. Your joy may be full. That's what the New King James translates this. Some of your translations you're reading from this morning says our joy. We write these things to you that our joy may be full. What's the difference? Which one's right? In one, John is saying, I'm writing these things to you so you will be happy, full of joy. Another translation says, I'm writing these things so I can be satisfied, joyful, happy. So which one's right? They're both right. They have to be both right. Let's take the word your joy. If John really wrote your joy, then he has to be happy as well. In other words, as a shepherd, as a pastor, my greatest joy is watching you in love with Jesus and in love with one another. Man, that's it. If you all started doing that, I'd be without a job. Work me out of a job, would you please? There's no greater delight. I get excited. Used to kind of bother me, but now I'm getting excited because I see my proper place in the role a little bit in the church, in this community, a little bit better. You know, you preach and teach on something, and about 6 months later, somebody calls you up and says, "Hey, Pastor, guess what God just showed me?" And they repeat it to you, and you're thinking, "What did I just say 6 weeks ago?" But you know what's happening? Instead of being discouraged by that, that I'm not communicating evidently very effectively, I now see there's a relationship. There's a dynamic. There is a divine activity going on between this person and their God. How can I not be joyful? And when I start seeing that impact their marriages and their relationships with their children and one another, and the church is beginning to change because of what's going on vertically, man, I am pumped. I'm excited. This is what it's all about. So it's got to be both. If it's your joy, then John's going to be happy. And if it's written for John's happiness, then he can't be happy unless his flock's happy. And I'm telling you, you can't be happy unless you follow these precepts. I conclude with something that happened to one of you last Wednesday evening. At the Friday night prayer meeting, before we began, I this past Friday, opened it up if anybody had anything they'd like to share. And Barry Dockery was there, and he said, "Yes, I would love to share this." In fact, he came with the intent of sharing it. He said, "Wednesday night, something happened to me that's only happened to me once or twice in my saved life." He said, "God encountered me on the parking lot after the Wednesday night meeting here, prayer meeting, on the way to my car." And he said, "It was so powerful that it took me 30 minutes sitting in my car as I encountered the presence of God before I could actually leave the parking lot. God was so real," he said to me. "I know I couldn't see him, but he was just that real, as if I were." Barry set up his testimony by reminding us of his temperament and personality. He says, "I'm basically a shy, reserved kind of guy. I don't mingle a lot. I'm not real social." But in that 30 minutes, as I was experiencing the presence of God, this is the one thing God said to me: "Barry, I want you here. I want you here at Oak Grove. I want you to not just spectate at Oak Grove. I want you to participate at Oak Grove." Now, he didn't know what I was going to preach this morning. By the way, I have his permission. I called him last night before I shared this. Do you hear what God was saying to our brother? He's saying exactly what John was saying. If you want to have fellowship with me, it's got to translate with fellowship one with another to a local community of believers. Well, what about the Christian body at large? The only problem with that, dear brother, is the Christian community at large does not meet together at one time in one place. That's impossible. But we do. But more than meeting here on a Sunday or Wednesday, something ought to be happening in between those meeting times where the community is still involved in each other. And so I conclude. Do you want to live, please listen, do you want to live, continue to live a miserable, dull, self-seeking, solitary, confinement type of life, or do you want joyful community? The choice is yours. God made you for joyful community, but you can choose to isolate yourself to a self-imposed solitary confinement. And like the man I began with the story, you will forget why God saved you, and therefore you will never experience all that He has for you. The choice is yours. May God help you to make the right choice. Amen. Amen.